Ezekiel 11 is where we're going to be. Last week, chapter 10, we saw a continuation of this second vision that God gave Ezekiel that started in verse 8 and it's going to culminate here in chapter 8 and it's going to culminate here in verse 11. And just to give you guys a background, if you haven't been here on what's going on in this vision, in chapter 8, Ezekiel is one of the captives, one of the Israelites have been taken to exile into Babylon during their second invasion of Judah. And he's given this vision of what's happening back in Jerusalem that the captives aren't really aware of. And he's shown specifically this vision of the temple and all this horrible idolatry that's going on there. Basically, they're worshiping idols. They're worshiping the sun. They've got all these perverse images inside the temple that they're worshiping. And God's basically just showing, like, it's only getting worse. Like, this temple that was specifically built for God to worship the one and only God, Yahweh, that all the people there are worshiping everyone but God. And in chapter 9, we see the Lord show Ezekiel what appear to be these six angels that were given some sort of responsibility over Jerusalem. And specifically, they're sent out by God to carry out his judgment. Now, that judgment was practically going to come in the form of Babylon conquering them, destroying Jerusalem. But spiritually, it was God that was making it clear that I'm in control of everything happening here. My plan is going to be accomplished. But before that judgment was carried out, he sends forth a seventh man that appears to be an angel. It might have been the Holy Spirit, might have been Jesus. We don't know for sure. But that seventh person is sent out to put a mark on all the foreheads of all the people that were still faithfully following God so that he could preserve and protect them during that judgment, which sounds an awful lot like what's also going to happen in the tribulation period, right? With the 144,000 he's going to protect. And then in chapter 10, we saw the Lord give Ezekiel another vision of him and his glory as his presence is leaving the temple area. And it was in response to, if you remember, God shows him his judgment in chapter 9. And what's his response? It's to have compassion. He breaks down and he's really upset. And he's like, Lord, you know, are you going to destroy? Is even the remnant going to be destroyed? And so God gives him this vision of himself, probably to give him some comfort, some reassurance that of God and his glory and in his sovereignty, his plan is going to happen, which ultimately would include protecting those that would turn back to him and restoring them back to himself. But we also talked about how as awesome as that vision was of the Lord, because Ezekiel's seen his throne, he's seen these crazy wheels that are going in all directions, he's seen these cherubim that are tending to God's throne, and he's seen all this stuff. And he wasn't the only one there, like he was given the vision of the temple area, but there were several other people there. And they're missing out on all of it because they're so focused on worshiping their idols or worshiping everything else but the one and only true God. They're naive to his presence being right there. So much so to the fact that they, if you guys remember, they were acting like God's departed from us. We can do whatever we want. Like they're not even aware God's presence is still there at the temple. And we talked about how in our own lives, we want to be careful not to be like those people where you let things get elevated to such a degree that they become distractions from God. And we talked about how even good things that aren't bad in themselves, we can let them become an unhealthy thing where we elevate them above God in our lives and they become idols. And we get so focused on these other things that we miss out on the one thing that we need to be focused on more than anything else, that will translate to us being able to do those other things and minister to those other things and bless those other things to the degree that we're supposed to. And so we can get in that same trap that the Israelites did. And that's where we're going to pick it up in John. That's Sundays. My brain, man. This is what happens when you sleep only 2 or 3 hour spurts at a time with a baby. It's like all over the place. So, yes, can I get an amen? Please? Amen. Hair of babies. See you then. All right. So we're going to pick up chapter 11, and this second vision is going to come to an end here in this chapter. So let's see. Verse 11. Let me actually pray one more time for a blessing on God's word. Dear Lord, again, we just want to settle our hearts, settle our minds. Lord, we come here with all a bunch of different things going on in our lives, but we know that this place is like almost like your temple in your word, and that this is where you've given us to come together and kind of meet with you together corporately. We know your presence goes wherever we go, your spirit's inside of us, but this is where we gather together and something special happens here. You tell us not to forsake the gathering of the saints. Basically, don't skip church. That's what you tell us. because there's something you're going to do there in us when we gather together. And we know that your word has a specific plan and purpose that you want to accomplish in each one of us tonight. And we don't want to miss what that is. So captivate us, Lord. Draw our attention to you so we actually hear what it is you want to speak to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So it says in verse 1, chapter 11, the Spirit lifted me up, brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, princes of the people, or basically these are guys in leadership in Jerusalem. And he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity or sin, and who give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses, or a better translation of that is, isn't it time to build houses? This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. So, the Spirit of the Lord, he lifts Ezekiel up in this vision, and he brings him to the east gate of the temple, which, if you remember, this is where the Lord's presence was last seen last week. In the last chapter we looked at, his glory as it was departing from the temple. And there at this gate, there's 25 men, and these are most likely the same 25 men that we saw back in Ezekiel 8, who, if you remember, they were standing in front of the temple where the altar would be, and where, like, basically the sacrifices would be made to God. But they're standing not facing God, they're standing with their backs to the temple. And what are they worshiping? They're worshiping the sun, right? They're worshiping the creation instead of the creator of it. And so these are probably the same guys. And two of these men are called out by name, them being princes, as it says, or basically their leadership among the people. And God tells Ezekiel that these men are guilty, in essence, of being false prophets or leading the people astray, giving them false counsel. And he's rebuking them specifically for them, telling them that basically, hey, you guys are safe. That judgment that this Ezekiel guy and Jeremiah were talking, that's not coming, all right? You don't have to worry about that. You can go ahead, as he says in verse 3, and build houses. Plan on staying here for a while, because you're going to be here for a while. That thing he says about meat in a cauldron, the idea is that, like, just like meat inside of a cauldron would be safe from, like, contamination or anything. He's like, we're like the meat inside of a cauldron. Like, inside of Jerusalem, we're safe. We're untouchable. Nothing can happen to us. Inferring also that the people in Jerusalem that hadn't been exiled yet, somehow they were the truly righteous people. Like, they were the choice cuts of meat. Like, the rest of the people that had been taken away, oh, they weren't really true God followers. Those were just the scraps, the fat. They got cut off. Don't worry about those guys. That council basically being the exact opposite of what was true, according to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, right? Because what did Jeremiah say? He said, when this judgment comes, the best thing you can do is go along with it, because basically this is all God doing this. And if you just go along with it, if you go into exile and you let God do the work he wants to do in you, ultimately it's going to amount to you being restored. But if you fight against it, if you stay, you're just going to make the judgment even worse, and it's going to amount to the death of a lot of you. All right, so they're telling the exact opposite of what God told his people to say. And in essence, like, they're basically the people that are directly responsible for telling these people, don't listen to God, don't listen to his word, don't listen to his messengers, okay? Which God takes that pretty seriously. Now, if you want to make sure you're never in the dark, like these 25 leaders of Jerusalem here, you better make sure that you're worshiping the correct sun, okay? Because these guys were worshiping the wrong one. And you need to know what his word is. Says, because anyone speaking on God's behalf, or like speaking for him, is never going to contradict his word, okay? And Paul warns us about this, how in the last days, there's going to be people that don't want to listen to what God's word says, right? It says in 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. So the idea of itching ears is like when your ear itches, what do? You scratch it and it feels good, right? So they will go wanting to listen to people that make them feel good. And that's exactly what's happening here in Ezekiel's day, right? Because the message that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had wasn't pleasing to these people's ears, because it meant that they were in sin. It meant that they were wrong. It meant that They had to repent and quit doing what they were doing, and they weren't willing to do that. They would rather just keep on doing those things that they were doing that were wrong, that felt good to them or whatever. So they chose not to listen to them, but instead listen to these false teachers that were basically saying, oh yeah, everything you guys are doing is fine. Don't worry about it. You know, we're good with God. And that's what they chose to listen to. And Paul warns Timothy that a time is coming when this is going to be the norm. Like, it's going to be more prevalent. And I fear, quite frankly, that we're in that time right now, and it's only going to get worse. Far more than I would like to hear. I see people post things on Facebook, like sermons, or they post snippets from books, or they send me stuff like, hey, listen to this podcast, it's really good, or, you know, read this book. And I read it, or I listen to it, and I see somebody speaking something or preaching something that exactly is opposite of what God's word says. Or, even worse than that, they're not even talking about God's word at all. They're just giving their opinions. And the troubling thing to me is that they don't see anything a matter with it. They think it's okay because it sounds good to them, or it makes them feel good. But here's the problem with that. We can't trust whether something is right or wrong based off our feelings alone. Because why? Our feelings are deceitful, right? It tells us that in Jeremiah 17:9, that your heart's deceitful. You can't trust how you feel. The only thing you can know is 100% true and accurate is God's word. And this is what we need to help us discern whether our feelings are right or wrong, or whether what we're hearing or reading is good for us and true, or whether it's bad and evil and wrong. All right? That's why the best thing I can do as a pastor is encourage you guys first to read the word yourself and know it for yourself, including like what I'm teaching. I don't want you to take my word for it. And then teach you teach you it, like word for word, the whole entire counsel, because this is everything you guys need to know what's truth and what's good and what's wrong and what's not, and what's evil and wrong. Amen?
Amen.
And so these guys weren't choosing not to listen to the truth because it wasn't what they wanted to hear. And it says in verse 5, and the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, said to me, say, thus says the Lord. So you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Or in essence, God's saying, I know what you're thinking. Verse 6, you have multiplied your slain in the city and have filled its streets with the slain. So here he's reminding them that they brought this judgment on themselves. And he's actually pointing out to them, you guys have actually, because you're persistent in rebelling against me and not listening, you've actually made things a lot worse than they really had to be. If you've been tracking with us through the Old Testament, or you know it from your own studies, like basically when there were three attacks that Babylon did as part of God's judgment on Israel, right? And in that first attack, led by Nebuchadnezzar, he basically came to conquer them, but he wanted to do so in such a way, just hoping that they would surrender willingly, because that's how a lot of countries would conquer, like some, at least Babylon. They just wanted people to kind of be assimilated into their society or under their control so they had a bigger kingdom. So he came just hoping that they would surrender and submit to his rule, which they did at first. But then they had these leaders that were saying, oh, God's on our side. You know, we need to rebel. We need to fight back. God's going to give us victory. And they did rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And what happened then? He had to come and attack again. And in that second attack, he tries to send a clearer message. He takes away 10,000 of them into exile, including Ezekiel. And he hopes that, okay, this is going to get the point across. They'll listen. They won't rebel anymore. But again, they have these guys, these leadership guys coming on the scene that start preaching against what Jeremiah is saying. Because if you remember, Jeremiah was telling him, guys, we just need to go along with this. Yes, it's not comfortable, but here's the thing. God's in control. This is because of our unrepentant sin. If you go along with it, it's going to be well with you. He's going to protect you. He's going to preserve you. Eventually, he's going to do this work in you, and there's going to be restoration. So it's best we go along with it and don't fight back. But the false prophets were saying the exact opposite, and they listened to the false prophets. So then Nebuchadnezzar had to attack a third time. And that third time, which hasn't happened yet, that's what is being prophesied here, was the worst, because he basically just devastated Jerusalem, left it in ruins, destroyed the temple, either killed or took away almost the majority of the rest of the people that were left as a result of that. But we see here in Ezekiel 11, That's exactly what he did. Okay, so God's correcting these leaders of Judah that were falsely telling the people that they were safe and thinking that they were favored by God because they were allowed to remain in Jerusalem. Basically, what he's telling them is that you guys are like meat in a pot, but not protected in that pot. Like you're being cooked and you're about to be devoured. And in essence, you guys, you false leaders, you're like butchers because you're the one leading these people into this destruction that they could have avoided if they would have just listened to me. And this reminded me that when God's convicting us of sin in our lives, it's so much better to just listen and repent at that initial conviction, at which point he says in 1 John 1:9 that he'll be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. Faithful and just to forgive you of your sins because Christ already paid for it. Through the blood of Jesus, you're forgiven. So you just acknowledge that sin to God, ask for forgiveness, and you're forgiven of it. And then he cleanses you from all wickedness. He helps you deal with that sin, right? But here's the thing. If we're persistent to continue on doing what we know is wrong, we can bring upon ourselves a whole bunch of consequences unnecessarily and make things a lot harder on ourselves than they need to be than if we had just listened to God's initial warning and stopped. It's the same reason I warn my kids far more than I probably should before I actually discipline them. Because I want to show grace. I don't want to have to discipline them. I love them. I want good things for them. Now, ultimately, I will discipline them if they keep disobeying because I'm trying to teach them not to do that for their own benefit. But God's the same way. It's like he doesn't want to have to get to that point unless we force him to. I had a certain son that's kind of the one that is probably the most strong-willed out of all of them. And I told him to get off video games because he had been on them long enough, and he proceeded to throw a fit and fake what I call fake cry, this, ah, ah. And like I'm like, don't do that. You're not really upset. You know, stop making that sound and trying to be annoying. You're being disrespectful. And he proceeded to do it. So I said, okay, now you lose games tomorrow. And he proceeded to do it. And I said, now you lose games the next day. And he proceeded to do it. And I said, now you've lost games for the week. Keep it up. And he proceeded to do it. Now, he eventually stopped when he had lost a month of games. But because of that persistence to just do what he knew was wrong, that I was trying to warn him to stop and stop doing this, like he brought those unnecessary consequences upon himself. And that's what we can do with God too. If there is a time to obey, the answer is always right now. Okay? Amen. It is with my kids. It is with us as God's kids. Amen? Amen? Okay. Verse 7 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and the city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God, and I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel. So the Lord, he takes these false prophets, play on words, and he turns it against them here, saying that, again, you're like meat in a cauldron, but you're not safe in the pot, right? You're being cooked. You're going to be removed and devoured. This attack you're fearing from Babylon, it's going to happen. And most of you are going to end up dying by the sword, as he says in verse 8. And then, you know, I'm going to show mercy on some of you, he says in verse 9, in that some of you are going to be exiled to go live where you don't want to live. You're going to be taken out of Jerusalem, and you're going to have to go live in other countries. Now, we know the remnant would come from that. And this judgment was going to come to all people. He says in verse 11, all the way to the borders. No one's going to be able to escape this. It's not just the people in Jerusalem. You can't run. You can't go anywhere. Verse 12, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. So, again, we see this theme all the way through the book of Ezekiel in verse 12, where ultimately everything he's doing is to get their attention so that they know him again, right? For you shall know that I am the Lord. In essence, they're going to see all this stuff come to pass that his prophets had spoken. And in hindsight, unfortunately, they're going to say, oh, man, should have listened. You know, God was telling us this. He was warning us this. He was telling us to repent, and we just chose not to do it. and we kind of pushed ourselves in this situation, and now we got to, you know, deal with the consequences. We reap what we sow. But that was a good place to be, because as soon as they did that, they repent, turn back to him, and then he will restore them. But he points out in verse 12 that since you guys have followed this idolatry and evil by all these surrounding pagan nations, instead of following me, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and let you live amongst them. We'll see how much you like it, you know. And that was their punishment they brought upon themselves. Verse 13, and it says, and it came to pass while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. And then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, oh, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? So Ezekiel sees in this vision this Pelatiah, who was mentioned earlier in verse 1, if you remember, one of the leadership guys that was leading people astray, and he drops dead. And Ezekiel's reaction is what we saw back in chapter 9. He has despair. He has compassion on the guy. And maybe because his name meant Yahweh preserves a remnant. So like he's thinking like, Lord, is this what's going to happen to all the remnant? Like, is this destruction going to be so bad? He's like wants to be reassured again, you know, like I can't, Lord, you're not going to destroy everyone, right? And it, the Lord's response in verse 14 is, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gods. So in response to his question, the Lord responds, and he points out to that the people in the land had this bad attitude towards the people that had left. Like, in essence, they weren't showing any concern for them or care for their family or their friends that had been taken away captive, but rather they only cared for themselves. Their attitude was kind of like, well, you know what? These guys weren't true followers of God. They're obviously getting what they deserve. So we've been left back here just to enjoy the land, and we might as well just do that. And if you remember back in Jeremiah 24, God gave him this like kind of like a parable of good figs and bad figs, and like how the people back in the land, even though they thought they were the good figs, like they're the bad figs. Like basically the good figs were the people that were in exile, because that's who were going to turn back to God, and he was going to bring back a remnant from them. But there was also this incorrect thinking among the people left back in the land that thought that, you know what? God is tied to Israel. Like, this is the only place he can be. This is where his temple is, so he's not going to abandon us. He's tied here. And those of you that are being taken away, you're going to be far from him, as it says there in verse 16, or you're not going to have him in your life anymore, even though that wasn't the pattern with God for the nation of Israel, right? If you go back to their very first forefather, who was that? Abraham. Babe, was God like, there was no temple back then. There was no tabernacle, right? And God was with him wherever he went, right? Everywhere he'd pitch a tent, what else would he build? An altar to worship God, because God was there. So God was with them long before the tabernacle and the temple, but that's what they thought. And in verse 16, God corrects their thinking, and he comforts Ezekiel in pointing out that he hadn't forsaken or abandoned those in exile. And on the contrary, he says, I will be a sanctuary for them while they're in captivity, basically meaning that he's going to be their place of safety. He's going to protect them. He's going to preserve them. He's going to restore them. And it's significant that he uses that word sanctuary, because back in that time, in the Middle East with those nations, anytime you use that word sanctuary or kind of like a temple, it would always be associated with deity. If you went to any of the surrounding countries, there would always be a sanctuary that their idol would be in. And for the nation of Israel, what was that sanctuary? It was the temple, right? That was the place where they were supposed to go and worship God. It was kind of the equivalent. But here, the Lord promises to be their sanctuary in their place of exile. So he's in essence saying, I don't need a temple to dwell in. I go where my people go. And he's in the process, he's comforting Ezekiel and the people that were in exile, saying, I'm going to be with you guys, all right? I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to protect you. I haven't abandoned you. And to the people back in Judah that were rebelling against him still, he's saying, oh, don't, you know, he's correcting their thinking. Oh, no, you don't have any special treatment, you know, just because my temple's here or whatnot. If you guys aren't following me, you're going to have to face the repercussions for that. And then he reiterates here in verse 16 that this time of exile would only be for a while, as in it's not forever. It's just a season where God had work to do in them and get them back to a place of following him, and then he would restore them. And I think that's an encouraging word for us sometimes, though, because sometimes we can face negative circumstances in our life or consequences from our own bad choices. How many of you guys made bad choices before? Hopefully everyone. Okay, yeah. Well, there's a lot of perfect people in here. I wish I was you. But having said that, we get ourselves in bad situations, and sometimes we can have this frame of mind of like, oh, man, I really blew it this time. I'm never going to get out of this. The Lord's forsaken me. He's forgotten me. You know, I'm never going to be restored from this. And that is so far from the truth. I mean, the Bible tells us, Hebrews 13:5, that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus tells us in the Great Commission that through our faith in him, he will always be with us to the end of age or till we're restored with him, all right? So we never have to doubt that God's not there. So what even might feel like a season of exile that maybe you brought upon yourself, the Lord's right there, and he's going to preserve you and he's going to protect you, and even promises that he's going to work all things for your good somehow. Doesn't mean that if you sin, yes, you have to face consequences, and those consequences aren't good, but somehow God will work that whole situation for your good, because he's bigger than any mistake that you could ever make. And here's the thing, that season will never last forever. It'll always be for a while, all right? Now, sometimes when we have consequences that last a lifetime here, your lifetime's still just a drop in the bucket from eternity, like we looked at Sunday, right? So when you're in eternity, you're not going to face those consequences anymore, all right? Through your faith in Jesus, you're forgiven, not by what you do right or what you don't do wrong. It's by everything he's already done for you. So we look forward to that fact that eventually we're always going to be out of exile, all right? We're coming home to be with the Lord, okay? So that's something to encourage you in. And then also, just from something to note from a historical perspective, the Lord very much kept this promise, has always kept this promise to the Jewish nation, because they are the only ethnic group in history that has survived multiple generations away from their homeland and have not left their culture or lost their identity or their beliefs. For over 2,000 years, the Lord kept them and preserved them, and still to this day, they are who they are as a nation and a culture. Amen? Amen. So he's always kept his word there. Verse 17, it says, therefore say, thus says the Lord God. And now you're going to see a bunch of I will statements, because God's saying these are things I am absolutely going to do. When God says he'll do something in your life, when there's a promise in his word, you better believe he's going to do it. He says, I will gather you, talking to the Jewish people, from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit. And I will put within them, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So he not only promises to preserve them in verse 16, he also tells them that he's going to regather them from all the nations that they're scattered and exiled to and restore them to their land in verse 17. So he's assured his judgment, but he's also assuring his restoration. He's saying, just like this judgment's going to happen, this restoration is going to happen the same way. I promise it'll happen. And this promise of restoring them to their land, it went far beyond this initial restoration, which came after 70 years in exile, right? We read about it in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, and Malachi. But as the Lord, after that, there was a time in history, a long time in history, you know, pretty much starting with the Roman rule, where they were also dispersed, right, from their homeland. But in 1948, what happened? A nation was created, right? And they started coming back to their country. And it's continuing to happen as Jewish people are continuing to move back and be brought back from all the nations they've been scattered to. And that reestablishment will culminate in the end times when there's a full regathering of people, the Jewish nation, back to their homeland. So when you hear all these political arguments about the Middle East, about whose land that is and who truly has the rights to it, I'm going to tell you who trumps everyone's opinion says right here in verse 17. I will give you, no pun intended, okay? Says in verse 17, I will give you the land of Israel, all right? And just to let you know, the land that they occupy right now is a lot less than the borders that are defined in the Old Testament, all right? That land is theirs because God says no. God says so. It doesn't really matter who else says anything, but that's the land that is theirs. And note that the time in exile would be used for their benefit, right? It would be a time of cleaning, it says in verse 18, is when the Lord brought them back to their land. Basically, they get rid of all that stuff that led them astray and distracted them from him, which in history was fulfilled because you never see the nation of Israel after they come back have a struggle with idolatry to the degree they had before God allowed Babylon to attack them and take them out of the land. Which likewise with us, we need to know that as God's children, any of those self-inflicted consequences we bring upon ourselves or the discipline he does as a loving father are always meant to cleanse us from the things that are harmful to us, all right? It's never wasted. When we go through hard things, that's part of the good that God wants to bring out of it. Just like with our kids, you know, when we discipline them, it's not to punish and hurt them. It's for their good, to cleanse them of those harmful things. Get those out of their life because we only want the best for them. That's the same with God, with us, all right? He loves you. You've heard me say this before. He loves you just the way you are, accepts you as you are, but he loves you way too much to leave you that way. And he is all about getting rid of the stuff that is harmful to you and other people for your own benefit. Amen? And then the Lord, he goes on to tell Ezekiel what the greatest part of this restoration is going to be in verse 19. And that would involve the spiritual revival of the Jewish nation, which you, if you want to read about later, you can read about in Zechariah chapter 12 through 14. But it's a time where the Jewish people are going to repent of their sin. They're going to trust in their Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, and they're going to welcome him as their king. And there'd be a new covenant. The old covenant is the law, right? But there'd be a new covenant between God and the Jewish people during this time, first spoken of, if you remember back in Jeremiah 31, he talked about it, but a covenant where the Jewish nation would be gathered together with one heart, and that means they're not divided anymore because at this time they were the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but they'd all be one, unified. They'd be given God's spirit inside of them, which would lead to them having new hearts and able to obey and want to follow God and his commandments, and it would give them a real relationship with the God of the universe. Does that sound familiar? It should, because it's the same covenant through our faith in Jesus Christ that we've received. And so that's the one they're talking about. Now, that some Jewish people have, praise the Lord, placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but this will not be fully fulfilled until Paul says in Romans 11:26, all Israel is saved through faith in Jesus Christ, which will also happen in the end times during that tribulation period. Now, verse 21 says, but as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. So God makes it clear here in verse 21 that he's not talking about universalism. Basically, not everyone's just going to be ushered into the kingdom of God, despite whether they're rebelling him against or not. They have to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But basically what he's saying here is if these people continued in the rebellion against him, anyone that, you know, basically continued to reject him, then they'd reap what they'd sown. They'd bring upon that judgment that their sin deserved upon themselves because they rejected God's free gift of grace. Verse 22, it says, in the cherubim, those crazy creatures we looked at last week, that are in heaven with the Lord, lifted up their wings and with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So this glory of the Lord, remember, it's been leaving the temple, and it departs from the temple completely, and it rests on this mountain east of the city. You guys know what that is? Mount of Olives, right? If you guys go to Israel with us, you get to go to this place. Crazier, right? And this is crazy. We're going through this because we're also going to see Jesus after John 17, going to John 18, and where is he going to go? The Mount of Olives, all right? Now, God's glory completely leaves from the earth now, and it doesn't come back till it's born in the form of a baby named Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, all right? But here's some other things about this mount. This particular place right here, the Mount of Olives, is also where the Lord's glory departs. It's when Jesus ascends to heaven, right? You guys know in Acts 1, after he's resurrected from the dead, that's where he ascends to heaven. What is if you guys know your Bible, what does Zechariah 14:4 tell us also will happen on that Mount of Olives? It's where Jesus will return when he comes back to rule and reign, all right? So a lot goes on there, but this is where God's glory departs from. I don't know if there's like a Star Trek tractor thing there or whatever, but it's cool to see how that all ties together. That's where God goes and comes, all right? Verse 24. So it's a pretty cool place to stand, like knowing this stuff when you're in this Mount of Olives with these olive trees and stuff, what goes down there. Verse 24. And the Spirit lifted me up, brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. And then the vision that I had seen went up for me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. So Ezekiel, this vision comes to an end. He's back in Babylon, and he does what he's supposed to do as a prophet of God. He shares with all the people. Remember the elders were there with him, shares what God's shown him, so that when this happens, which would be roughly about 3 or 4 years later, that they would know that obviously he was a spokesman for God. They know ahead of time. And I bet they're appalled because, you know, this idolatry, they don't really know what's going on back there, and it's just getting worse. So he's sharing with them, this is what's happening in the temple. They're not even worshiping God anymore. So imagine how they felt. But in all of this, God still has this plan of restoration for these guys, which surely would have encouraged these guys. Now, here's what I want to end on. Sin has a way of bringing us to places we don't want to be. All right? And often we don't realize that until we're there. How many of you guys can relate to that? You get there, and then you realize, I don't really want to be here. Okay? Where I was back with the Lord when I was following him is so much better. That's where I want to be. And I think one of the best examples you see in Scripture of that is the parable of the prodigal son, if you're familiar with that. And I'm going to read it here. You can turn to it in your Bibles if you want. It's in Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read. It's a long section, so that's what I'm saying. You can turn to it. Luke 15, starting in verse 11. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve, and he persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And the young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. So the party began. And like what I was saying before, it was in coming to that place that his sin led him, that place he didn't want to be, right? He's in that place of starving, and he's feeding those pigs, and he's like remembering, man, I had it so much better when I was with my father. Things were so much better when I was following him, when I was doing what he said. And it brings him to this point of remembrance and repentance, right? It leads to him being sorry, and it leads to him wanting to go back. And, of course, his father's there with loving arms, not even waiting till he gets to him, right? Just running to him like, oh, my son's home. This is the greatest ever. And likewise with these people in Israel, their sin brought them to a place they didn't want to be. Both places. They didn't want to be destroyed like they were in Jerusalem. But even the exiles didn't want to be in this other land, away from like everything they knew in their homeland, their promised land that God had given them. They didn't want to be there either. But in being brought to those places they didn't want to be, God was saying, this is what it's going to take to get you to that place of remembering how good things were when you were with me and you were following me. And that's what God uses, those things in our life. Of course, the better thing is to remember how good it is to be where God wants you to be right now, so you avoid going to those places you don't want to be. That's why we worship. That's why we study His Word. That's why it's good to remember and praise Him for things He's done in the past, because that will keep you on the path that He wants you on in the present, knowing that He's been nothing but good and faithful to you. But even when you stray off that path, He's good to bring you to that place of remembering or trying to get your attention and help you remember. Remember how things were good when you were on the path I had you on. Remember how good they were when you were following me and you were with me. Why don't you come back? And when you make that intentional effort to do it, it's more than willing to be there with open arms and accept you back. Amen? So that's what I want to focus on tonight, just as we spend this response time with the Lord. I'm going to have Craig back come back up here to do another song. But here's the thing. If you don't have any sin in your life that you're aware of, praise the Lord. Rejoice in the fact of where you are with the Lord right now. And remember how good things are, so that it keeps you close to Him and on that path, all right? Because we all want to stay there. And we're all prone to wandering off. But maybe that's a word for you in that you've allowed yourself to get to a place that you do not want to be at. And the Lord would just remind you tonight that He doesn't want you to be there either. He wants you to remember how things were good when you were with Him, and He wants you to come running home because He's there with open arms, ready to meet you even before you get there. Amen? So let's spend this time just focusing on those things and let the Lord do His business in our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You so much, Lord, that You're always so merciful with us. No matter how many times I blow it, You're always there, ready with open arms to welcome me back. And You're always so, even in like the hard things I have to go because of my bad choices, You're always so faithful to use them for my good, to get me to that place of repentance. The best place I can be, where I turn from running away from You to go back to You. And Lord, that's where we want to stay. We want to stay in Your arms. Just like we saw in that example You gave where the Father just welcomed Him back. So glad that He was home where He should be. Lord, that's where we want to stay, home with You. We want to stay on that narrow path You have for us, knowing that that's where we're safest. That's where we'll experience the joy. It says in Your Word that in Your presence is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Not other places, in Your presence with You. We think we can find them in other places, but that's just lies from the enemy, Lord. We'll never find anything as good as being with You and what we find there. So, Lord, man, I'm so thankful right now that if there is anyone here that has placed their faith in You as their Lord and Savior, and they have strayed away, they've gotten caught up in some sinful thing, that right now You would want them to remember how good things are with You and come right back, and You're ready to accept them. And I pray that'd be the case. For the rest of us, if we're abiding with You, if we're where we should be, if we're close to You, Lord, help keep us here. Help us not stray away. Help like get our attention like You were trying with Your people before we even go away. Like keeping us on that path close to You, Lord. We don't want to disobey. We don't want to do those things that are harmful to us that You warn us about far before we ever get there. Keep us on a tight leash, Father. We know it's the best place. I need it. So, Lord, have Your way in us. Minister to us.